Take your Bibles again and turn to Philippians chapter 4. We're talking about thinking in the last few weeks, and I was trying to think of something stupid I've done over the years. It wasn't hard to find a list. It was hard to narrow it down. Because we're talking about how you think poorly at times. You just don't think clearly, and you think you're right, but you're not right. Just a couple examples of that. When I was going to college, I was working in construction, and I was hanging insulation in a job with a 22-foot vaulted ceiling in the living room. Well, I couldn't reach it without a scaffolding, and the scaffolding is not like the kind you see set up on job sites. As a general rule, it was just a little 2x4-foot scaffolding with wheels on it, portable one that you can wheel around. And then you had extensions on it of 6 foot, so you could stand, 4 foot plus 6 foot, 10 feet up in the air, which still isn't high enough to reach 22 feet, but it had a staircase with a landing on it, went up and then over, so there's a landing. So I thought, well, all I can do is put the scaffolding up on the landing, put the brakes on the wheels, and then climb up and reach out. That worked real well till the brakes gave way and the scaffolding went off the side. Fortunately, it went toward the other adjoining wall, so I was able to fall into the wall and then just drag down the studs for 20 feet. It was an interesting experience. Splinters everywhere, as you might imagine. But my wife can tell you, she probably has a list. I've done a lot of dumb things. I've had people say, well, why you can do so many things? And I say, yeah, but not necessarily right, because I've been willing to try almost anything at one time or another. Those kind of falls, of course, are a whole lot better than the other kind of falls we take, and that's those falls we make where we make a mistake in our judgments about what to think and what to do and how to respond. Those kind of falls are far more drastic and have far more lasting effects than those dumb physical things we do. So what I want to try to dwell in the next few minutes together with you is this issue that Paul raises in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there if you haven't done so already. Because I want us again to just bring this back in our minds here regarding how that God would have us to think. And last week we dealt with a few of these points on Sunday morning. For those of you who were able to come out Sunday night, we finished off the rest of them. And regrettably, if you weren't able to come last Sunday night, you didn't get the other half, which I'm not going to go back over in great detail. And I will finish this up tonight. Again, I hope that you're all here. You got to make good decisions about what you do. Now, some might think, well, the playoffs are important and think, well, it's a possibility that Portland might win. And maybe you have a relative who's an assistant coach for Portland, so you want to watch that game, and that's more important than church. And it isn't. If the Lakers are playing, that would be another issue. We could discuss that. Finally, my brethren, he says in verse 8, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there's any praiseworthiness, meditate on these things. He makes a list here of things that's supposed to guide our thinking. Again, make it clear that you do not act until you think. And the way you act is dependent upon how you think. If you think incorrectly, you can be guaranteed you will act incorrectly. If you have some fallacies in the way you think, you're kind of skewed, because all of us are, in some area or another, have weaknesses in the way we think. We're not all absolutely perfect in this. It's the wonderful thing about the Church of Jesus Christ bringing us together in fellowship, because we're here to help each other think correctly. And I hope and pray that people don't check their brains in at the door and think we're here just for emotions. It is an emotional thing to know that God loves us. It's an emotional thing to love Him. But it's not emotions without brains. You do think. We have to have our minds clearly thinking correctly. And so he says there are things you need to be thinking. Truth is one of those things. Now, I don't care how you define it, but I think the truth that he refers to here is the truth that we know for sure is true. And we know his word is true. We know that. You can talk about other things that maybe have some empirical evidence for truth, but you want to be thinking that which is true, that which is in the Word of God. Second, you need to be thinking in a way that's noble. It has some measure of respect to it. It's something that has, if you will, dignity. It has something of character. And again, the only way we know what character and respect is as we read in the Scripture, we know what those things are. Then think in a way that's just, that which is righteous. And the only way we know what righteousness is by reading the Word of God to know what true righteousness is. It's not what society says is righteous. It's not what a group of people have come to conclude is their standard of righteousness, but the Word of God teaches what is right and what is wrong, and you need to think in a way that is righteous. And then he goes on to talk about that which is pure, holy, innocent, that which is free from sin, thinking in a way that's clean and absolute undefiled with sinful thoughts, which everyone in this room, we know how difficult that is. The fifth thing is lovely. We didn't talk about it here, but on Sunday night, we mentioned it about that which is pleasing. The idea behind it is it's a way that thinks in a friendly manner. It's thinking of others before themselves. It's thinking in a way that would give themselves over to others rather than to their own service. Then whatever is a good report, that which is commendable, that which brings commendation to the person of God and Christ, knowing that we're supposed to live our lives as believers in such a way that people see us and they might see Christ in us. Remember the disciples in the early church in the book of Acts, it says that when they got the men together to punish them for preaching the gospel, they made a comment. They said, "We perceive that these men have been with Jesus." And what a great commendation that is. That people think that you've been with Jesus. And then he gives these two overarching issues of virtue and praiseworthy, which is kind of a way to lump all of it together of that which would give praise to God. It is not easy to think this way. Every one of us have had times where we don't think clearly. Every one of us have had times when we don't think the truth. We don't think nobly. We don't think in a way that's commendable. We don't think in a way that's with virtue. We don't think in a way that has praiseworthiness. All of us fight this. And the reason we fight it is because there's an enemy. And the enemy doesn't want you to think right. And if he can attack you, he will attack you in the way you think. And I want to spend some time in 2 Corinthians. So if you'll turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we're going to spend some time this morning and this evening as well in the evening service. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I think Paul, in this passage of Scripture, makes it clear that there's this battle that is waging in a believer's life. Every moment of every day, this is going on. And he talks a little bit about how that is waged and how it is they can be victorious. Verse 1, he says, "Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in the presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." Paul makes it clear here, and in your bulletin there's an outline if you'd like to follow and about this. Paul makes it clear here that there's something that goes on in the life of a believer. Now, again, he's dealing with people who are believers in this passage as well as in Philippians passage. He's talking about people who claim to know Jesus Christ as Savior. To have this dialogue with those who don't know Jesus Christ as Savior and ask them to think correctly. I'm grateful that people who aren't Christians on occasion think correctly. And is it possible the person who doesn't know Christ might think correctly? Certainly it is. But understand, he's dealing with a person who has the wherewithal to think correctly, because within him resides the Holy Spirit who thinks correctly. And so within this new creation that the salvation brings about, there is a warfare that takes place. If you don't have a warfare going on in your brain, in other words, I don't know if it's like the cartoon where you have a good and a bad on your shoulders talking to you, but if you don't have some kind of warfare going on in your brain about how to do something and say, well, should I do this? Should I not do this? Maybe I should pursue this, or maybe I shouldn't pursue this. If that's not going on in your brain, you better recheck what's going on in your brain. There's got to be something happening in this conflict. There has to be some kind of warfare aspect. That's what Christianity is. When God saved me, he saved me in totality. But I have not yet reaped the full benefits of that total salvation. Because even as we are here right now, we are still subjected to the fallenness of this creation. And part of that fallenness is this mind that doesn't think always accurately. That there's still that which is resides in me that Paul addresses and talks about as the old man. And this old man is at battle with the new man that's being renewed day by day and has a relationship with God. And so there's this battle that goes on inside of me. How many have ever been faced with a situation that you knew what was right to do, but you had a struggle doing it? Anybody ever feel that? Someone asks a favor of you and you don't want to do it. You know you should do it, but you don't want to do it. Anybody ever feel that? Ever feel that someone comes up to you and you're driving along on the road and they cut you off and you got that sense of, what's the word? Yeah, you know the word. And you got that sense, and then you're fighting yourself and saying, no, I can't do that. I gotta resist this urge to do this. There is a warfare. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy, he talks to Timothy and challenges him and says that you need to wage this good war. You need to wage this good warfare. We're in this, and you got to be careful how you do it. He talks to them in chapter 2 about entangling themselves in the things of this world that would make this warfare more effective. And so he wants them to understand that we are in a battle. Paul makes this statement this way. Peter makes a statement this way. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust with which war against the soul. There is a battle. There's a battle that rages. There's a battle that goes on in the lives and hearts of people, and it's based upon how you think. You've heard that verse in Proverbs, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he, or so does he. Because what a man thinks is what he does. Just quickly, just turn over to James. I just want you to see a point here that might reiterate this. James chapter 1, and might make this a little clearer for you. And while you're turning there, let me ask you a question. Does anybody here know anybody who in just the recent past has done something wrong? Okay. Isaiah knows somebody. No one else knows anybody. James chapter 1. Look at verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. Anybody in this room ever been tempted? All of us, right? Okay. Blessed is man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by what? Evil. If you've been tempted to do something bad, God didn't tell you to do it. Nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away of his what? Own desires. And then his own desires are what? And enticed. Anybody ever been enticed? I would say so. Now, there's a lot of kind of enticements, are there not? We don't have to go into that, do we? We don't have to make a list of enticements. There's a long list. Do you have a list of enticements? Don't you think? And there's some things that entice you that don't entice me, correct? There's some things that entice me that don't entice you. Okay? It doesn't mean one is better than the other. All right? It just means that's our bent. Some people are, for instance, enticed to ride Harleys. Some Yamahas and Hondas, and what a tragedy that people would fall into those traps, but they are. For Warren and I, it's, what is it, Warren? Honda, see, he's a weak man, see? Each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires, that which he thinks about and is enticed. And look at verse 15. And then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to what? Sin. And sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my brethren. The point is this, is that as you, in your mind, in your thinking, your desires find good fertile ground in enticement. This is one good reason why it would be best to stay away from places that had the business of enticement. Wouldn't you think? Now, for instance, the person says, well, it's not wrong to go to some particular place. And maybe that's true. But if in that place there's a lot of enticement to do evil, then it probably be not in your best interest to go to that place, because your desire could link up with the enticement, and then it brings forth sin. For instance, there is nothing inherently wrong and sinful about Las Vegas. Nothing. Other than it's just too plain hot there. It's not a sinful place. I mean, in the sense that there's nothing inherently sinful about the ground that's there. There's nothing inherently sinful about the buildings that are there. But I think, and I don't know for sure because I've only driven through it, I've never actually spent any time there, but what I've been told, there is some measure of enticement that goes on there. Would you agree that there's probably some? And my understanding of that enticement fits perfectly well with a lot of our desires. And therefore, when that enticement meets our desires, what do we get? A lot of loss of money. And other things. I just want you to know that the battle that rages is won in our minds, and our thoughts is where this happens. He says in the book of Acts, Peter admonishes Simon. He says, pray that God perhaps will forgive you the thoughts of your heart. It's in our minds. Look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 just briefly, just to reiterate this point. 2 Corinthians 4. All right, now I'm gonna answer this. I'm gonna deal with this from a couple different points of view. Let me start by saying, why is it a person doesn't get saved? If you're a staunch Calvinist, you would say, well, because God's not chosen him yet. Say, well, if you're staunch Arminian, you'd say, well, because we've not been effective enough in our witness to him yet, so he can't respond. Let me tell you a little bit about this verse of Scripture. Notice we read in chapter 4, verses 1 and following. Therefore, since we have this ministry also, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, hidden, it is veiled to those who are what? The ones that are lost. Whose minds are what? They're blinded. Who's blinding their minds? The God of this age. You want to identify who that is? Satan. He is blinding their minds who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine upon them. The point I want to make is that Satan is the enemy. Satan wants to do everything he can to blind the hearts and the minds and the thinking of people so they don't respond to the gospel. You can talk about sovereignty of God. You can talk about man's free will. All those things, I don't really care. The point is that Satan is actively fighting that and doing everything he can to keep people from knowing the truth. That's his job. How well is he doing? Don't you think he's pretty effective? And don't you think he's blinded a lot of people to the gospel of Jesus Christ? And he's blinded them with all kinds of things, has he not? He's blinded them with materialism. He's blinded them with ideologies that are unchristian. He's blinded them with even good works and nobleness. He's blinded them with whatever he can blind them with so they don't know that Jesus Christ is the gospel. They don't know that Jesus Christ is the answer. They've been blinded. There are churches meeting today who fit into that blindedness. Churches who still present the gospel as Word of God does not present. And Satan doesn't care. If he can blind a person with goodness as much as he can blind a person with evil, what does he care if they're still blind? Makes no difference. Satan is pursuing those who don't know the gospel, trying to help them to understand help them not to understand the gospel. And I don't think he stops once we come to know Christ. I think the battle still goes on and is still fighting. You read through the scripture about all the thoughts in the scripture. Remember even in Genesis when there's a condemnation of the world pre-flood and God says the thoughts, remember what their thoughts were? They were evil continually, which obviously resulted in the way they lived. The narrative of Scripture is clear that we have a problem with our thinking. Now go back, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 3. That was the introduction. This isn't going to work very well. Look at the first part of verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, does anybody here walk in the flesh? Now, if you don't, you're dead. You're not here. And don't think for a moment that every time the Bible uses the word flesh, it means it in an evil sense. There are times when the word flesh is used in an evil sense in the scripture, but there are times when it just means what it says. And it's not used in any kind of metaphysical or figurative kind of language. This is flesh. It's what it is. And all of you who are here right now are in it. And I know you can visit people and say, once you come to church, and they can say, well, I can't be there, but I'll be there in spirit. The truth is they can't. Because if this front row that we normally leave open in churches is for those who come in spirit only, if their spirit is actually here, their body isn't doing much out there. You understand that? You can't separate the two. But the idea of the flesh is this is where we live. We have our being. We walk this way. We live this way. We go to work. We eat. We play. We do all the things we're supposed to do physically. And this is where we live. You can't live beyond this. There's a lot of books that get into this transcending kind of thing and moving beyond our bodies and floating and all that kind of malarkey. And I'm sorry, you can't. The truth is that if you did, you're dead, because death is separation of that which is physical from that which is not. And so you can't float out. So, well, what about all those near-death experiences? I have absolutely no clue. I just know God's word says if they separate, they're dead. And that's what the scripture says. And whatever their experience is, I don't know. But this is where we live. We live in the flesh. We walk this way. But notice the next phrase. Even though we live in this, we don't war in this. Now, this raises some major significant issues. Major significant issues in relationship to what churches need to do and what Christians need to do to be successful. It can't have anything to do with what you see. Can't have anything to do with what you see. Now, what you see may be a result of what's going on, but the battle is not in what you see. The battle is not in what you can touch. The battle is not what you can taste or feel. The battle is someplace other than that. It's not physical. I've heard people say, well, everyone probably knows, you know, we're in the midst of trying to do something about our buildings. And I'm all for having a nice building and one that's not going to fall down. Those are good things. But it really doesn't matter how good the building is. That doesn't necessarily mean you're going to have a good church because you have a good building that church will reside in. You want to have a building that does the best it can to facilitate for the ministries that are going to go on there. But a ministry's success or failure is not based upon how good that building is. Because our battle is not in the building. The building is not a weapon. It's not a weapon. A building is purely a tool or a way to facilitate for the weaponry to be used. For instance, would you agree with me that if the weaponry that we as believers have is, if one of those is prayer, a spiritual battle in prayer, if you believe that, or truth, or gospel, or on and on the list goes, or faith, do you believe that God needs your prayer as a weapon or your faith as a weapon more so than he needs a building as a weapon? Do you understand? That do you think it's possible that a person's program that he's put into place, and if he bathes that thing in prayer and faith, is going to be far more effective no matter what kind of building he has? I just want you to understand that he's making a distinction here. Even though we live in this, this is not where the battle is. That's important because when you're faced with the temptation of enticement, then you're facing a lot of things that are physical. And most often what we hear within the society is they find ways that you can physically resist the temptation. And that's why so many people fail in physical temptation, because they battle it physically. They say no, or they'll say, here's my little mantra that I use to resist this temptation, whatever it is. I'm not going to eat, I'm not going to eat, I'm not going to eat, I'm not going to go there, I'm not going to go there, I'm not going to go there, I'm not going to say that, you know, those kind of things. Or it's like, how many have ever tried the don't lose your temper thing by counting to 10? Anybody ever do that? Isn't it wonderful? You can count to 10, then that gives you more time to build up strength so you can really hit them really hard. How many people have tried to control eating problems by willpower? That works. Look. You cannot fight spiritual battles physically. And that's the point Paul's trying to make. Because the battles are not physical at their very core. They're spiritual. They're in our minds. That's where the thinking goes on. That's where the spiritual thinking or the carnal thinking is going. And so he says this is a battle that is not physical. Second, our weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Now, I regret the spiritualizing of this word to such a degree has become so confused. In the church, if you use the word carnal in any context, almost immediately they say, whoa, that's bad, that's sinful. It's not necessarily. Oftentimes, the word carnal just means the weapons are not physical. It's not about evil and good and evil here. It's not physical. If the war is not physical, why would the weapons be physical? The weapons aren't physical either. So we're talking about weapons that are not physical in their very nature, which means you can't feel them, can't taste them, you can't sense them with your senses. They're not empirical. They can't be gathered in with our five senses. There's something other than the physical. And so if the war is not physical, the weapons can't be physical. They're not carnal. But what are they? He doesn't say they're spiritual. I want you to note that. And it doesn't mean that they aren't spiritual, but he doesn't say that they're spiritual. The assumption is it is something spiritual. That would be the conclusion we would reach, especially reading Ephesians chapter 6 and other passages of Scripture. But the point is it is not a physical thing. But what weapons we do have, notice what he says, our weapons are what? Next phrase in verse 4. Our warfare are not carnal, but mighty. My translation says mighty in God. Anybody know what dynamite is? You do, don't you? Dynamite, that word dynamite, comes from this word. This is dunamos in the Greek, and it's the Greek word for power and mighty. In fact, I want you to listen to some verses with you and listen to these verses. We won't turn to them. Jesus is speaking to his disciples in Matthew, and he looks at them. He says, and this is in relationship to the rich man and about getting saved and how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Remember that? And his disciples says, well, if that guy can't get saved, who can get saved? Remember that statement? Jesus turns to him. He says, with men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. You heard that word possible? Same exact word as the word we have right here. All things are powerful, possible. It's same thing in Mark's gospel, chapter 9, chapter 10, 14, Luke's gospel, many, many passages of scripture that talk about these same things is the possibility, the power of God. It is a powerful weapon of possibility. It gives you the weaponry to be able to be successful in your war against the thinking that is false out there. And that weaponry that he has and he's offering to us and we're going to talk about is not a weapon, if you will, that is physical in its nature, but is spiritual in its nature. It's something other than what we normally think of as the weapons of God. It's not the things we normally think of. They're not the things we fall prey to, if you will. We think these are the things we need to be successful as Christians. Christians don't need buildings to be successful. Christians don't even need, if you will, church government to be successful. Christians don't need a big Bible to be successful. A small one will do just as well. Christians don't need what people are saying is important within the Christian world. We can't do this unless we have this or have this or have this. You can be successful. And again, I'll try to help you with this. Don't define success as the world defines success. We have a tendency to think, well, we will be successful when we have this many people or this much money. To me, success would be not allowing our desire to meet up with temptation and thereby sin. Success is overcoming those things as well as the problems we have in our thoughts, which he goes on to talk about. Read along with me here. Our weapons of warfare are not carnal. They're mighty in God. What do? Last part of verse 4, they pull down strongholds. Verse 5, they cast down arguments. Also verse 5, they cast down every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. They also bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Look at those things. They pull down strongholds, cast down arguments, cast down the things that are exalted, and they bring every thought into captivity. Now, I've been speaking for almost 30 minutes. How many have had any difficulty whatsoever keeping your thoughts on track this morning? Right? Haven't you? I have. Stay on track. I mean, you know how hard it is? It's not easy, is it? Have you ever had someone, you've been with someone and said, let's pray together, and they start to pray? How many have ever wandered in their thinking when someone else is praying? Yeah, you have. Especially one of those people that pray with a different voice than they normally pray with. Lower or higher or something, you know, or slower or softer. You know, it's not the same person praying it as you look, who's that over there, you know? We all have. You ever have a problem with your thinking? How would you like to be able to bring your thoughts into captivity? Pretty awesome thought, isn't it? To be able to bring your thoughts into captivity, that's what he's talking about, bringing your thoughts into captivity. I've scratched the surface. I'm sorry I couldn't get any further than that. But if you don't want to sit and watch the Portland Trailblazers lose today, that wasn't good? That's a cruel thing, wasn't it? No. Well, we hope they win. And we can hear it on the news tonight.